Deuteronomy 32, we'll start with verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would speak to us. Lord, you know, there's so many people in the world today that do not understand what Israel's all about, what your plan is for the Jewish people. Lord, this is the chapter. It spells it out so clear, so clean, it's perfect. And Lord, we just pray for that understanding that your Holy Spirit can give us this morning, the author of this text. We ask you, Lord, bless us. We pray, Lord, that we would keep Israel in prayer. Lord, they need prayer. They're just surrounded by a constant enemy. Actually, we all are. And Lord, we just pray for them now. We pray that many would come to know Yeshua Mashiach as their Savior, Jesus Christ the Messiah, as their Savior before the coming tribulation. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, we pray for Israel's leaders as well as ours. And Lord, we pray for that relationship between the two countries too. But Lord, have your way with us this morning. Speak through your Holy Spirit. Show us what you have here in this text. And Lord, bless this, just everybody in this place, Lord. All the kids downstairs, all the people on vacation, all the travelers, Lord. We just ask your blessing. We pray, Lord, that that message that went out throughout this week to those kids continues to just resonate in their hearts, Lord, that they continue to hear the message repeated to them in their little hearts. And Lord, that they know that Jesus loves them like they just can't even believe he loves them so much. So Lord, save all those children. Every child who walked in here this past week, we pray that they would come to the total knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, and us too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, right here, this is part of the Song of Moses. Moses wrote this. It's Deuteronomy 32. Moses was a great prophet, and everybody knows that. Moses was a great leader. I really like to look at him as an example of what a great leader was. But he was also a song leader too, believe it or not. And after three sermons, he writes this. And he changes the form of his message to singing. And I think this is important because sometimes what I've found is if we can repeat things in different ways. I know that when I taught Sunday school, we would sit in the worship room over there at Finger Lakes or wherever, up in Canada or wherever it was, and we'd sing these songs, and I realized we're singing scripture, and I'm memorizing them, and the kids are getting it in them. But if we recite these things in different forms, it makes it easier to remember. And the people here, they won't remember a sermon, so maybe they'll remember a song. And this song gives a short history of Israel. And he writes it right away. What I like is when I looked at the chapter prior to this, God gave Moses the message. Moses gave it to them that day. I like that. For me, it's so important. Here I am. I'm trying to get this into my son. Now. I mean now, Joe. Joe, do this. Okay, well, when? No, now. Right now. No waiting. I like this about Moses. Now. The same day he was given it was the same day he took it to Israel. He didn't say, all right, let me sleep on it, let me pray about it, you know, now. I like that. It's important. That's the way God likes it. And it reminds the people of their blessings, and it reminds the people how good God is. And it reminds them of their mistakes. Makes them think about avoiding making the same mistakes, to avoid repeating those mistakes, but it also offers hope that only comes in trusting God. I like this chapter. It's a great chapter. But here in verses 18 and 19, before Moses is taken to be with the Lord, he's about to go home. He's about to be taken by the Lord. But before he goes, he warns, you ignored the rock who fathered you, and you forgot the God who gave you life. And the Lord saw this and rejected them because his own sons and daughters had made him angry. Now look at, here's what I think about this. Now, we could look at God's anger. I look at God's heart. God's heart is broken here. His heart's broken. Forget the anger. Think about God's heart's broke. You know, we think, oh, he's angry. God's angry. You know what? God's heart is broken, number one. Think about that. Forget about the anger. He's providing for them. All the while that he's leading them, all the while that he's caring for them, look at this, all the while that he's protecting and providing, leading, all that, watching over them, he knows they're going to do this. And he does it anyway. What if you knew your best buddy was going to let you down next week? Would you be so nice to him this week? You know, think about God. He knows what you're going to do next week. He knows that stupid thing that I'm going to do tomorrow, maybe. Probably. But all the while that he's leading and caring and protecting and providing and all that, he knew they would turn away. He knows they're going to actually turn to false gods. And eventually they do. They turn away. Now, some people read this, what do you mean God's jealous? Well, you know what? I think it's fine for God to be jealous because he wants your love. He wants your attention. He wants your devotion. And you know why I know this? He wants it so badly. He wants your fellowship so badly that he died to get it. Think about that. That's the God, you know, that everybody's like, oh, he got angry. No, you know, his heart's broken. He wants your love so much he died for it. That's God. It's the same God in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. So Jeshurun, that name, it's a poetic name for the people of Israel, and it means upright people. And it's used in verse 15. They rebelled against Jehovah by turning to idols. They chose to sacrifice to demons sometimes offering up their own children. You know, they even sank to the depths of worshiping new gods. That kind of blows me away. I mean, how do you come up with a new god? They went that way too. But they had oil. God had given them oil and honey and grain and vineyards and livestock in abundance. But what does prosperity do to many people? You know, when you think about that, I meditated on that this week, and I went right to the Laodicean church. We got lots of stuff. We've got all we need. We've got everything. What happened? God said, you make me sick. You make me want to vomit because you're so lukewarm. Because of prosperity. That's what happened to Israel. They went for other gods. They caved into passions. They listened to other ideologies, other forms of thought, philosophy, or whatever it might be. Psychology, maybe, for us today. So they neglected their true rock, they forgot their true father, and as a result, the Lord hid his face from them. And this hiding of face was fulfilled in their being sold into captivity. Eventually, the Lord let their enemies remove them, take them away. Verse 21 basically says they made him furious because they worshiped foreign gods and angered him because they worshiped worthless idols. So God says, I will use those who are not my people to make my people jealous. And I'm going to use a nation of godless fools to make them angry. And we saw Paul allude to this last week in Romans chapter 10, verse 19. He spoke of this thing when he said that the Lord will provoke his people to jealousy by bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and allowing them to be the bride of Christ, to be the bride of the Messiah. God says, I will provoke my people to anger with a foolish nation. And you know what? The foolish nation is us. Praise the Lord. Now listen, please. God is not done with Israel. Not by a long shot. Not at all. He does not cast them off forever to forget about them. Things aren't always as they seem. The world's got the wrong idea. And if he could do that with them, then what would stop him from doing that with us? If God could do that to them, why wouldn't he be able to do that to us? He can't. He won't. Are we any better? We're going to see his plan for them today. And if he was done with them, then the Bible can't be trusted, which is one reason why Satan has tried to exterminate them and change the Bible and so on. Exterminate them right from the beginning. I always go to this when I think about Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35, it says this. It says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. I see the sun out right now. It's up. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Do you see this? Do you read this? Do you hear this? It's pretty clear to me. This is what God is saying. If I remove the sun, moon, and stars, then I can do it. But he's not going to, is he? If you don't get that, please get it right now. Get it right here. Almighty God has the power to do away with all the laws of nature if he wants to. God has the power to do away with his people if he wants to. But he won't do either one. And this isn't a prediction. This is a promise. This is God's way of saying that he won't reject Israel any more than he will do away with nature's laws. Anyone who would seek to wipe out Israel from the face of the earth ought to learn this right here. Verses 35 and verses 36. Israel will cease from being a nation only when and if the ordinances of the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea depart. So listen, Jerusalem will be rebuilt in a future day, and areas that are right now unclean will be holy to the Lord. I feel very passionately about this country, about God, about Jesus, but about Israel too. I'm a maniac. I mean a messianic Gentile. And I don't understand why the world has such a problem with this until I realize what kind of enemy we face. It's him. It is Satan. It always has been. He hates Israel. You know what? He hates you just as much because you're one of Christ's. That's what it's all about. Things aren't always as they seem, but if people would just read their Bible or get a Bible and read it and understand what it's saying about Israel, think of all eyes are always on Israel all the time. You pick up the news, you read the news, you get on the internet, whatever. Israel's in the news every day. Do you think that's an accident? It's not an accident. All the focus is on that spot. There's three religions were born there, but you know what? That's God's spot. Of all the places on earth, that's God's spot. And Satan wants that spot. Because if he can take that spot away, he can change scripture in any way, he could call God a liar, and God would be, but God doesn't lie. This will happen. This will be fulfilled. Anyways, let's turn to Romans chapter 11, because right here, it's going to become so clear. If you remember, Paul's heart breaks for Israel. We saw last week. It breaks for Israel's salvation, and he must encourage himself with the thought that there's always a remnant, always, and that Israel's future is bright because it's a future of restoration. That's their future. Romans 11:1 says, I say then, Paul asks, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I'm also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So again, what's the future of Israel? Some teach that God's through with Israel and that the church is now the Israel of God. That's wrong. And that all the promises to Israel now apply to the church. Now, would you want a God like that, though? He's not like that. But I wouldn't want a God like that. Because what if he just decides to drop me? You know what? If we had a God like that, he would have dropped me a long time ago. So Romans 11 is one of the strongest refutations of that view in Scripture. Paul asks, has God cast away his people completely? In other words, has every single Israelite been cast off? He says, certainly not. The point is that even though God has cast off his people, as it says in verse 15, this doesn't mean that he's rejected all of them. Paul's saying that he's proof that the casting away hasn't been complete, right? After all, he's an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. His credentials as a Jew are actually impeccable. You know what? If it was a crime to be a Jew, Paul would be the first one arrested. If it was a crime for being Jewish, he would be number one. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, or don't you know? What the scripture says about Elijah. how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying... Now, we need to look at this. We need to understand that the first part of this verse says, God has not completely cast away his people whom he foreknew. And the situation was similar to the one in the time of Elijah. And most of the nation had turned away from God to idols in his time. And the conditions were so bad that Elijah prayed against Israel. He prayed against Israel instead of for it. Verse 3, he says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life. Elijah, I'm all alone, Lord, it's only me. How many have you been there? Or how many times have you been there? But he complained to the Lord that the people had shut the mouths of the prophets by killing them. They tore down God's altars. And it seemed to Elijah that he's the only faithful voice for God that there is, the only one left, and his life was in imminent danger. You better save me, Lord, because I'm the only one left. It's just me. You ever feel like that? You know, Lord, I'm the only one. You know what? I was thinking about it this morning, and the Lord says that we're to be a good and faithful servant. Not a fruitful servant. Faithful. There's a difference. Not a gifted servant. Faithful. Elijah, I just want you to be faithful. Maybe there you're not seeing fruit. All I want is you to be faithful. He's saying, I'm the only one. God says, no, you're not. I have others. I have a remnant. And there's always been, and there is right now, and there always will be, a believing minority in Israel. There is. And the believing minority in Israel, believe it or not, there's a number. They're radically on fire for Jesus. We don't think of that. We think all the Jews don't want anything to do with Jesus. I know so many saved Jews that to worship and fellowship with them is awesome. I had the privilege of teaching them a couple times up in Toronto, and I was just blown away by even being in the same room, let alone being able to share the scriptures with them. It's kind of intimidating in a way. They're on fire for Jesus, and they're not just in Israel, they're all over. But verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, Elijah, and they have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So the picture wasn't as bad and as without hope as Elijah fears. And God reminds him that, you know, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have diligently and steadfastly refused to follow the nation in worshiping Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I like that phrase, election of grace. You could probably do like about 52 sermons on just that phrase, the election of grace. But God always had a remnant in Israel, and that remnant today is composed of those Jews that have come to Christ. And this is the reason why Paul will say later that all Israel is not Israel. What was true then is true now. God never leaves himself without a witness. And he always has a faithful remnant chosen by himself as special objects of his grace. I like that. You know what? He wants them to be faithful. He doesn't say fruitful, and he doesn't say gifted, and he doesn't say talented. Just be faithful. A faithful remnant chosen by him, special objects of his grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. God doesn't choose this remnant on the basis of their works, but by his sovereign electing grace. We've been over this a number of times in this chapter, in this book. Now, these two principles, grace and works, are mutually exclusive. I hope you know that by now. A gift can't be earned. Can you imagine if you gave someone a gift and they gave you money for it? It'd kind of be an insult, wouldn't it? You know, to think that you can work for salvation is kind of like saying to God, you know, insulting him. God is saying it's free. And you want to give him something for it? He's saying, no, it's free. You know, you can't give somebody something for giving you a free gift, right? A gift can't be earned. What's free can't be bought. What's unmerited can't be deserved. And fortunately, God's choice was based on grace, not on works. Otherwise, no one could have ever been saved could have ever been chosen any other way. I like this. I was thinking of this phrase this morning, or this idea, chosen to receive a free gift. Now, and it's your choice to receive the free gift. Mull that over later on as you're thinking. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the conclusion is that Israel failed to obtain righteousness because they're seeking it through self-effort instead of through the finished work of Jesus. And the remnant, chosen by God, succeeded in obtaining righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you guys. The nation suffered what could be called judicial blindness. Now you think about this, judicial blindness. Refusal to receive the Messiah resulted in, listen, a decreased capacity to get it, a decreased capacity and inclination to receive him. God actually makes it harder on them, right? Verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And this is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures predicted was going to happen. In Isaiah 29, it says, you know what? Your understanding is like a sealed book. You can't read it. You can't understand it. In Deuteronomy 29:4, it's just saying you're not going to have the heart for it. And God abandoned them to a state of stupor, I guess you could say, where they became insensitive to spiritual realities. And all I could think of was Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't get it. You guys know you have somebody that they're just not seeing it. The Holy Spirit is not enlightening them. You're trying to tell them about the gospel. They don't want to hear it. They don't get it. They don't understand it. It has to be spiritually discerned, right? They think it's foolish. Because they refused to see the Lord Jesus as Messiah and Savior, now they lost the power to see him. Because they wouldn't hear the pleading voice of God, now they're smitten, or now they're struck with spiritual deafness too. And for many, you know, for way too many, this continues even today. This continues right up to this very day. Verse 9 says, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Here's David, their king, their very own king, the psalm writer, wrote so many psalms. He anticipated the judgment of God on Israel. In Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, he described the rejected Savior as if he was calling on God to turn their table into a snare and a trap. And the table here means the sum total of all of their blessings together. All their blessings and privileges and so on, which flow through Christ. And what should have been a blessing was turned into a curse. You know, I immediately thought of Psalm 23, verse 5. The Lord sets a table for us before our enemies. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. You picture that, the blessings of the Lord. It's like your table, and it's out there for people to see it. Hopefully, people are seeing it. He's taking that away. And I thought, mentally, I thought it's kind of like in the temple where he overturned the tables. And here he doesn't even allow them to be. He removes these privileges and blessings. Here in verse 10, it says, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. So in Psalm 69, the suffering Savior also called on God to let their eyes be darkened. And their bodies bent over as if by labor and toil, or by old age, I guess. Or their loins made to shake continually, like continual fear. Now this is important here, verse 11. This really gets, I want you to listen to this. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. So Paul asks another question. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Here you have to use the word finally. Finally or forever. In other words, did they stumble that they might fall and never be restored forever and finally? Paul says, no way. Paul says, no way with gusto. No way. God's purpose is for restoration. His desire is that as a result of their fall, salvation might come to the Gentiles, us, hoping that that provokes Israel to jealousy. I like the plan. The jealousy is designed to bring Israel back to God eventually. And you know what? Going to Israel, here we are. There's a bunch of us. You know, I went on a pastor's trip. So there's like about, I don't know, Lewis was with me that trip. But I don't know how many were with us, but there was pastors, there's a bunch of people. But as we go around Israel, Jewish people are looking at us like, what's with those guys? There's something about them. And you could see that they were blessed by us being there. We weren't the normal tourists. We were born again Christians. And they noticed there's a difference. You know, we're going to all these places that the normal tourist doesn't go to. We're going to the places that Jesus was at. And they see this. And they wonder. And I like how they wondered. The jealousy is designed to bring Israel back to God eventually. Now, Paul doesn't deny the fall of Israel. He actually admits to it in this very verse. He says, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then in the next verse, he says, if their fall is riches for the world. So he really opposes the idea that God is through with Israel forever. That's ridiculous. You know, falling doesn't mean absolute failure, does it? If it did, I would be an absolute failure. But I'll tell you what, now listen to this. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Think about this. So as a result of Israel's rejection of the gospel, the nation was set aside, and the gospel went out to the Gentiles. So in this sense, the fall of the Jews has meant the riches for the world. And Israel's loss has been the Gentiles' gain. You know what? Since Israel became a nation in 1948, 50% of the people that have come to Christ ever have come to Christ. That's a rapid increase. China, the gospel in China since 1948, when Israel became a nation again, has tripled. It's increased. The minute Israel became a nation, God went sort of like in overdrive. It's a blessing. Get this, though. But if that's true, how much more will Israel's restoration result in rich blessing for the whole world? Think about that. When Israel turns to the Lord at the end of the Great Tribulation, she will become the channel of great blessings to all the nations, all of them. Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Remember, Paul, when we went through Acts, what did he do? Every town he went into, he ran to the synagogue. I got to tell my brothers. But the Lord said, Paul, you're the apostle to the Gentiles. Yeah, but I got to try. I got to tell them. You know how it is, right? He wanted to tell the Jews, Paul, your ministry is to the Gentiles. And you know what? I think that changed Paul. He says, I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. He talks to the Gentiles here in verses 13 through 24. And it helps us understand this passage if we see Paul is speaking to Israel nationally, speaking of Israel nationally to the Gentiles. And he's not speaking of the church of God. Otherwise, we face the possibility of the churches being cut off. If you read verse 22. And that's unscriptural. That ain't gonna happen. It can't be. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles, not only to explain God's grace to you, but to exploit God's grace through you. Meaning, to provoke my countrymen, the Jews, to jealousy. And when people look at us, do they see anything in you that makes them jealous? Do they see anything in us that's different? Do they see something in you that they want to know about? Think about that. You know, hey, I want to know what it is about you. Do you ever have anybody ask that? I want to know why you're different. How come you're not panicking and blowing up? Maybe I shouldn't say this, but why is Camille so strong right now? How could she do worship this morning? Why? Why are you guys different? And then you tell them. Then you get to tell them why. It's because of Jesus. You know what? I am weak. When I'm weak, he's my strength. There's nothing stronger than Jesus, so when I'm weak, I lean on Jesus. You could tell them that. You know, do you have trouble telling other people about Jesus? If you do, then provoke them to jealousy by your walk. You know, you walk in front of them like Christ would, they're going to say, man, there is something different about you. They'll ask you, why are you different? What is it? You know what? But be careful. Don't ruin it for the rest of us. You know, there's a lot of Christians out there that have really ruined it for the rest of us. You know, they through their conduct, through their walk, through people looking at them, they're like, I don't want any of that. You know, I don't want, if that's what Christian is, I don't want that. You know, so be careful. Now, you're not going to keep anybody out of heaven because of your walk. That's not going to happen. He says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. So he looked for every means that he could to provoke them to jealousy, those who were his countrymen, so that he might be able to save some of them. And he knew, and we know too, that he couldn't save anybody. Jesus did. Jesus does. But the God of salvation identifies himself so closely with his servants that he permits us or allows us to speak of our doing what only he can, really. They're doing what only he can do. Now, Paul, I believe, eventually thinks, listen, that if the Jews won't listen to me, I got another plan. I got a backup plan, and God's with me on this. I am going to convert as many Gentiles as possible so that there are more Gentiles out there who know Christ, so there are more Gentiles to provoke Jews to jealousy. I like that plan. It's like, well, if the Jews aren't going to listen to me, I am going to convert Gentiles, and I'm going to go nuts doing it. So there's so many of them that they're out there provoking more Jews to jealousy, his countrymen. Think of that. He says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, as seen in the original text, that phrase casting away spoken of here is temporary. Because when the Jews come into the kingdom, there will be life where there once was death. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. So now Paul's going to use two pictures, two metaphors. And the first has to do with the first fruit and the lump, and the second with the root and the branches. And the first fruit and the lump speak of dough. They don't speak of fruit. In Numbers 15, we read that a piece of dough was consecrated and it was given as an offering to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord as an offering. And the idea is that if the piece of dough is set apart to the Lord, then so is all the dough that might be made from it. And the application that he's making is that the first fruit is Abraham, the father of them all, Abraham. He was holy in the sense that he was set apart by God. And if this is true of him, it's true of the chosen descendants as well. And they're set apart to a position of external privilege before God. Now, the second metaphor is the root and the branches. If the root is set apart, so are the branches. Abraham is the root in the sense that he was the first to be set apart by God to form a new society, distinct from other nations. So if Abraham was set apart, so are those who are descended from him in the chosen line. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now this is important too. The tree uses three symbols of Israel. First of all, the vine speaks of the spiritual privileges of Israel. Like in Isaiah 5 and Matthew 21, speaking of God's vineyard. God looked at Israel as his vineyard. And he cared and he tended for that vineyard. And he turned to them and he said, what more can I do for you guys? In Isaiah 5. The second picture, the fig tree, speaks of the national privileges of Israel. You know, Matthew 24 is a good example. You know, if you go to Israel, I remember I saw so many fig orchards north of Jerusalem and the vineyards south of Jerusalem, the area south of Bethlehem. It's filled with vineyards. And fig trees and grapevines identify the land, and many believe that Jesus in Matthew 24 is using the fig tree as a symbol of that land. And the third, the olive tree. The olive tree speaks of the religious privileges of Israel. Hosea 14 is a good chapter to read. It's all about Israel being saved in the future. And chapter 14 is a wonderful chapter because it speaks of the future restoration or salvation of Israel. And the Lord tells the people there that it's because of their sin that they'll have to go into captivity. But even though I chastise you, I still love you. I still have a plan for you. I still have future restoration in mind. But they're going to go into captivity. So the vine speaks of Israel up to the time of Jesus Christ. The fig tree speaks of Israel from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to the present time. And the olive tree speaks of Israel in the millennial period, when Christ sets up his 1,000-year reign here on earth, the kingdom age. But as Gentiles, we're grafted into the olive tree. You ever see a tree surgeon graft a branch into a tree? It's a surgery procedure, you could say. But he's saying here that we have to be grafted in. Gentiles were grafted into this olive tree, but because we partake of its fatness only because of God's grace, we have no room to boast at all. No reason. Forget about it. There's no reason whatsoever to look down upon the Jew. We're grafted into that tree. And we want to look down. The church wants to look down on the Jew. He says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." You know, the olive tree is a picture of the nation of Israel, and the wild olive is the church. And everything we have is based on the fact that God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He called them out of that nation. Out of that nation, he brought Yeshua Mashiach. He brought Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah, our Savior, the Anointed One, God the Son, our Lord, out of that nation. You know, when I hear somebody really getting down on Israel, but they claim to be a Christian, I want to ask them, do you know that Jesus was a Jew? Do you know that all the first Christians were Jews? Do you know that the apostles were Jews? Do you know that the word came through Israel? Do you realize that? Do you understand that? And I want to take them to this chapter. The church did not replace Israel. Not at all. You know, if you think about it, replacement theology is from the pit of hell. There are churches out there that want to say, God's done with Israel, it's the church now. All the promises for Israel in the Bible are now for the church. No, it doesn't mention the church, it says Israel. All throughout history, Christians have documented the fact that they'd never even thought of replacement. I did a study on this. It goes way, way, way back. It goes way back 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th centuries of the men who wrote, they understood this chapter. They understood the plan for Israel. Replacement theology, it's really not new, but it's not right at all. And it's been really fueled lately. But I'll tell you what, men like the Puritans, John Owens, there's men like Charles Spurgeon, there's all kinds of men, the Scots, the Presbyterians, the English, and so on, they understood this chapter. They didn't think the church replaced Israel at all. Verse 20, "Well, because of the unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God and them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." Paul's saying to the Gentiles, look at you guys, you know what? We can learn a great lesson from the Jews. Realize that even though you were grafted in by God's grace, you can be cut off if you refuse to respond to his grace. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. He said, "If the branch abides not in me, it is cut off and cast into the fire and burned." And that's a strong warning. It is. That's a strong warning that I ain't going to mess with. Man, do we need to understand his goodness and the severity of God? And I think a lot of people don't take God serious. He is serious. He loves us, but he's serious. He never wings it. He never changes his ways. He never compromises. He never tolerates sin. He's not going to bend. He does everything decently and in order. How serious is God? Ask yourself this. You want to know how serious God is? Take a good look at the cross. That's how serious He is. That's pretty serious. If you think of God the Father, that's His Son. If you think God the Son is on that cross, that's pretty serious. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So God has a plan for Israel. Even though they're cut off right now, He's in the grafting mode. He loves them. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We're all Gentiles. Is anybody here Jewish? Have any Jewish ancestry? That's right, Bob. Bob does. Praise the Lord. You know what? I think one of the greatest things on earth is a Christian who's Jewish. I like that. Praise the Lord. Most of us, we came from a wild tree. And some of us are a lot wilder than others. But anyway, still, God puts us in the tree of faith. And how much more then shall the true olive branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Think on that a second. And he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when is that? It's interesting. In Luke 21, Jesus said Jerusalem would be trodden down till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In 1967, Jerusalem was recaptured by Israel. So I believe the time of the Gentiles were fulfilled in 1967. We're in overtime right now. And because of God's goodness and long-suffering, we're receiving grace. Think about it. We're in overtime. And because of His goodness and His long-suffering and grace, He's waiting. He's in a holding pattern right now. And if you're like me, you got saved after 1967. So praise the Lord. Aren't you glad He took us into overtime? Now, the times of the Gentiles from Luke 21 deals with the recovering of Jerusalem. But the fullness of the Gentiles is different. What's the fullness of the Gentiles? It's when the full number of Gentiles are saved. So there may be a Gentile out there right now that we're looking for, we're waiting on. There's one more, one last one to be saved. And when that person acknowledges Jesus Christ as their Savior, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. And at that moment, we're going to be raptured out of here. Praise the Lord. So if you're not saved yet, get saved. Because you could be holding everything up. You're holding everything up if it's you. You might be the last one. You know, the Good Shepherd will wait until all 100 are in the flock. He'll leave the 99 and go get that one. He'll search it out. He'll search out that one, and when that last one is brought into the fold, the fullness of the Gentiles concludes, and we're out of here. Now, the times of the Gentiles deals with Jerusalem. The fullness of the Gentiles deals with that last Gentile, that last individual coming into the fold and accepting Jesus Christ. And again, that will usher in the rapture of the church and the completion of the Gentile age. So it's your job to go out there and find that guy. Go get him. Let's stand. Let's pray. If it is you and you haven't come to Jesus yet, why not do that now and we can all go home. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your plan for Israel. We thank you for your plan for us. Lord, it's marvelous to read this and understand this, that your Holy Spirit gives us understanding according to your word. Lord, I pray that we would remember this. I pray, Lord, too, that we would remember Israel in our prayers, how they need our prayers. They need conversion. We even pray for our own nation that, Lord, our leaders would understand that to bless Israel is to receive blessing. To curse Israel is to receive cursing. And Lord, I know our nation is being separated more and more and more every day from Israel in that relationship. So Lord, give our leaders understanding. Save our president. Save our nation's leaders that they might see this, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would cross their path with someone who understands this, who could reveal this to them. And Father, we just pray for ourselves, Lord, that as you Speak to our hearts through your word that we would understand it. Lord, we seek to know you in more intimate ways. And we know it's through your word. We know it's through spending time with you. We know it's, Lord, through prayer. So, Lord, give us a desire just to be with you, Lord. Give us a desire to read your word and understand it. Lord, not to give up on it, to really find out what it's saying, because it's so important. There's so many misunderstandings out there in the world because people don't take the time and don't understand your word. Give us that understanding. Lord, we ask your blessing on our fellowship and our day. We ask you to bless those who are under the weather. We lift up Deanna and pray for healing. We pray for those who are on vacation. Lord, we just pray for the travelers. For us, Lord, I pray that everyone here has just a great day, relaxing, knowing, Lord, your plan for them and that you're coming very soon. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.